This morning, our New Testament passage, this will be our final passage from Mark. This will be Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Christ. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, that trembling and astonishment might seize us as well as we unfold your word. May you feed us upon your word. May you cause us to see it with new eyes, to see your Son with new eyes. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If you've been paying attention to my sermon titles throughout the series, or just in general, you may have noticed that there's often little more than a loose connection between the sermon title and the text, that I often have not quite connected the title to the message. And you might say writing pithy titles is not my forte. That's not a skill set I've acquired. Yeah, having said that, there is a very real intention this morning behind my title being Jesus Christ, the Son of God, though that might strike you at first glance as being unconvincing. Notably, in a very physical sense, the one person who is not present in our passage is Jesus Christ. You have Mary Magdalene, you also have Mary, the mother of James, so also Salome, and you also have this young man dressed in a white robe, this angel of the Lord, but there is no Jesus in our passage. And yet, he is very much the most important person of our passage. Indeed, this passage, more than any other passage in Mark, underlines for us the importance of attending to Christ's words, the importance of attending to who he is and what he has done and what he says he has come to do. It underlines for us the reasonableness of faith in him. For it shows that the tomb is empty. It shows that Christ has risen as he said he would. It is a declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so also it declares that as even death cannot separate Christ from those whom he loves, so also their sins against him, their faithlessness, cannot separate him from them as well. And therefore he encourages us in this passage to call him Master and call him Lord, even call him the Son of God. To confess our sins to him as well, that he is indeed faithful to forgive. Faithful even when we are faithless. But before we may attend to that message here in these verses, we do need to attend to something else. There's an elephant in the room when it comes to Mark chapter 16. And that would be verses 9 through 20. We didn't read that this morning. If you were to look at them, particularly if you were to look in the ESV, and most Bibles do this, they bracket them off. And in the case of our text, the editors of the ESV write, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. So then, what are we to do about them? And how are we to treat Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8? Well, the first thing we must do, we must confess with the church that the Bible is inspired. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is trustworthy. But when we say those things, what we principally are talking about is what we often call the autograph. The autograph is the original writing, that original letter that you see Mark, maybe perhaps in a darkened room with a single candle, writing this account down by. We say that that was inspired, that was inerrant, it was without error, and it was without falsehood. But then, as the manuscripts have been copied down through the years, we now have thousands of copies, thousands of manuscripts repeating the same words that Mark wrote, that Matthew wrote, that John and Luke wrote, that Paul wrote and Peter wrote, that Jude wrote, all of these. And within them, we certainly do find, from time to time, variation, differences. Sometimes a missing punctuation mark, sometimes rather obvious. And this is where something called textual criticism, which is a particular science, comes in. This is the field that is concerned with the reconstruction of the original manuscript. We don't have the original manuscript. We don't have the original paper that Mark wrote on. But this science closely examines the thousands of manuscripts and reconstructs the original from those thousands. And I believe they've done so with a high degree of accuracy. It's trustworthy. Our scriptures are trustworthy. Though we don't have the original, we ought to be confident that what we have is very, very, very close to what Mark wrote, to what Matthew wrote, to what Peter and Paul wrote. In this regard, R.C. Sproul has a nice illustration that he received from another theologian. And the illustration is this. He says, suppose the building that houses the National Institute of Standard and Technology, that department in D.C., suppose that building burned down. And of course, that building, what does it contain? It contains the official yardstick, the yardstick by which every other yardstick is measured. Well, then would we have lost in the fire the yardstick? Would we have lost our understanding of what a yard is? And the answer is no. As we take and compare the multitude of copies of yardsticks together, would we find variation between them? Yes. But with the preponderance of yardsticks, we would come to a yardstick that would only differ to within a micron of a fraction of an inch of that original yardstick. And so that the scriptures as they've been handed down to us are trustworthy. We might add that the scriptures as they are handed down to us have an advantage of the yardstick, and that they have been watched over and guarded by the Holy Spirit. Now, saying that, we now have to think about Mark chapter 16, verse 9. And there's a couple problems with Mark chapter 16, verse 9. The problems are this. Externally, it does not appear in the oldest Greek manuscripts. So the oldest copies of Mark do not contain those verses. That's the first problem. The second problem is in all the transmissions, all that copying, when a copyist would take a manuscript and recopy it, so that there'd be another copy of that gospel, he would get to this section, and often there was an asterisk next to verse 9. Often there were brackets. Often the copyist was indicating, we're not too sure that this was written actually, this section was actually written by Mark. We're a little concerned about that. So there's this history there, a suggestion that maybe this is not Mark. And even the vocabulary doesn't sound like Mark. Mark has a distinctive way of writing. This doesn't quite sound like Mark, verses 9 and following. Its manner of beginning the resurrection account again is a little unusual, to say the least. This is tempted, of course, particularly in the late 20th century, this is tempted some theologians to suggest that verse 8 is really the end of Mark, that Mark ends with the women afraid. I think the early appearance and the longer ending first appears in the mid-2nd century. I think the early appearance of that suggests otherwise. It suggests that from early on, readers who found Mark without the ending felt like it was missing something. Felt like, yes, we did lose something, and that pushes it back against that idea. So what I'm trying to say here is I agree with R.C. Sproul. I'll put it that way. I'll lean on R.C. Sproul, and I say I agree with him and others that the ending we have today is not the original ending. But we still got to go back to that yardstick idea. And what the yardstick idea encourages us about is to look at what comes after verse 8 as while it is not the word of God, it is also useful. It is still useful. That the original ending, what I'm saying is the original ending by the providence of God, because it's all in his hands, has been lost. But also since the 2nd century, by the providence of God, we have had this alternative ending that has been carefully handed down. And we ought to treat it in the same way that we treat the confessions and the catechisms and the creeds. That wherein it agrees with what we find elsewhere in Scripture, we find it trustworthy. Where we don't have that agreement, we ought to be tentative and careful and recognize that it is speaking of things that are particularly germane to the age of the apostles. We know, for example, that there are accounts such as of Paul on being bitten by snakes but not being killed by them. We see that in Acts. We know also in the history of church early on that there are stories and accounts of men within the church having poison slipped into their drinks and not dying. We can say, well, that was something of that age, of the way God was expanding the church in that day and age. Or, for example, in verse 16, wherein Christ says to the disciples, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. We can certainly accept that as the word of Christ, because we see it also in John 3:18. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we can compare and contrast it with what we see elsewhere. The point being, and I would argue that verses 9 through 20, they particularly encourage us as we're reading verses 1 through 8. They encourage us to read what Mark has to say in those 8 verses in the context of what we know about Christ's resurrection from the other Gospels. What we know of it from Matthew and Luke and John. That's what it's encouraging us to do. It's encouraging us, you see, to read Mark as being in accord with them, so that when we read, for example, that the woman said nothing to anyone, we must understand that what that must have meant to Mark was that they allowed no side business to get between them and taking that message to Peter and to John. But that's what we read of that account in the Gospel of John. So you see what I'm getting at there, that we ought to allow the rest of the Gospels to help us to interpret what we read here in chapter 16, where we read that they were told to tell Peter that Christ is going ahead to Galilee. We are actually to recognize that this does not preclude Christ from then appearing soon after to Mary, there in and amidst the tombs, because that's actually what happens. So allow that to control our interpretation. Allow that to control what we understand as we read this passage. So returning now to the text at hand, the structure of these eight verses, they make central, the central thrust of them. If you miss the central thrust, if you miss everything else, this is the thing not to miss. The central thrust is the faithfulness of Christ Jesus, that he is vindicated, that he keeps his promises. He is like the slugger who steps out on the plate and points into the stands. He says, that's where the ball is going to go. And what we see here is that is where the ball went. He proved and vindicated what he said was going to happen. And that vindication includes with it forgiveness and restoration with his people. So that's the central thrust. He keeps his promise of rising from the dead. He keeps his promise of forgiving his disciples for their sins. He keeps his promise of forgiving them not just for their sins in general, but their sins against him, their sins in abandoning him, their sins in failing to remain with him unto the end. The narrative of the eight verses focuses the eye on the empty tomb and the words of the messenger of God to be delivered to Peter: you will find Jesus in Galilee. Particularly those words have reference, you see, to the events of Maundy Thursday, to the previous Thursday, to the events upon the Mount of Olives when Christ told the disciples that they shall all fall away. He says, the shepherd shall be struck and the sheep shall be scattered and you shall all fall away. But when I am raised up again, I will go ahead of you to Galilee, he says to his disciples, and I will meet you there. And that, of course, is when Peter says and responds with the zeal that Peter always expresses. He says zealously, he says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He says that emphatically. And, of course, Christ tells him, before this night is out, you will have denied me three times. You will all abandon me. You will all fail to follow me. But I'm telling you this promise, even though you fail to follow me, even though you abandon me, I will go ahead of you to Galilee, and you will find me there. He tells them these things. He has told them these things beforehand. On one hand, that they might not be demotivated, brought to despair in their sins. How easy it is to be brought to despair in our sins. We fall into the sins and we say, how can God forgive me for this? We fall deep into dark sin. I was a believer once. Now I've strayed from the path. There's no way back. And he's saying these things. No, that's not true. That is a lie. He's saying that to his disciples because they are about to go tread the darkest path. They are going to abandon their teacher, their rabbi, their Lord, their master, the one whom they thought was the Son of God, the one who they thought was the Messiah. They will abandon him. But he will draw them back to himself. So he's giving them hope that they might not lose all hope. They will not lose all hope, as is the case with Judas. Judas, of course, we see in the course of Scripture, he is not there at this point on the Mount of Olives. He loses all hope. He is not Christ's. And so he is not given this comfort, this restoration. In his sin, he realizes the gravity of what he has done in betraying Christ. And what does Judas do? He goes out and hangs himself. He loses. He despairs. But Christ seeks his those who are his own. He seeks to set his mercy upon them. He seeks to show them that he is faithful even when they are faithless. He is preparing them that they might know that he is faithful. He is preparing them that they might know that he is faithful to forgive them, even when they failed to stand by his side, even when they failed, as they might have thought in their own minds, to be the ones to usher him into his kingdom, even when they abandoned him at the last moment. He is faithful. He comes, you see, even after his resurrection, he comes not in judgment. He comes in mercy. That's the message, of course, of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? While the day is still today, enter. For his mercy is still here. We might think, therefore, of this young man in white robes who appears then to Mary and the woman. He is a what we call a moment of theophany. He's an angel. That was why we read Daniel. I wanted you to see that the phrasing here that we have in this account is reminiscent of the various accounts of theophany in the Old Testament, wherein you would see appearing a young man in white robes. This young man is an angel. He is a messenger of God. And the other gospel accounts, they make mention that there are two men, actually, not one. But Mark focuses our attention on this one. But if we think then of the other gospels as they reference two, of course, that brings to mind the two angels that appear with God when they meet with Abraham, or the two angels who are sent to drag Lot out of the land of destruction. But it's that type of picture. Here they have come. And we know shortly that as these two have come, Christ also will reveal himself. So it is very much a theophanic experience, and we see that in the trembling of Mary and the women, in their fearfulness. There's a sense of awe here. There's a sense of holiness. And this appearance of Christ to Mary testifies, actually, to what has been said about the ministry of the angel to the disciples. The angel comes to minister on Christ's behalf, not to Mary, but to the disciples with that message. Christ has gone on ahead of you to Galilee. That is what the point I'm getting at is here. Again, we see the faithfulness of Christ being put on display. We might describe that the angel is speaking the first gospel after the resurrection. That indeed he has been risen. He has risen, but not only has he risen, but he desires to be with you, you who failed him. That is that first gospel message. This message the angel gives is not for Mary. We need to understand that. It's not for Mary. It's for Peter. It's for the disciples. It is a message that she gives to them, even if they don't quite understand it yet. It is a message that our Savior is faithful to forgive. He is faithful in his promises. And by his resurrection, his resurrection testifies to his faithfulness. It vindicates his faithfulness. It vindicates that he is amiable and faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is calling his disciples to come to him. Their very coming is to be a confession of their sins. Of course, we know that they don't come to him. We know from the other Gospels that they failed to come to him. In fact, we know that a couple of them head off to Emmaus. The others hold up in an upper room. But they don't really come to him. He comes to them, proving himself to be far greater than we can possibly imagine. He is the Good Shepherd. Even when his sheep are fearful to come to him, he goes to them. Now keep that in mind. But we should also see here, and this is turning our attention from the messenger to the tomb, that though he died, though he was crucified, the empty tomb shows that they did not understand these things yet. They understood none of this yet. This is one of the things that calls us to testify and know for certain the reasonableness of our faith. Sometimes there's expressed that the church is founded on gullibility. Well, you know, he died, but they were all expecting him to be raised from the dead. And so they thought they saw something and that made them gullible. And, you know, his body was really removed. And really, he never appeared again. But that's not what we see in the Gospels. We actually see some folks who are anything but gullible. We see Mary Magdalene. We see Mary, the mother of James. We see Salome. All heading to the tomb. And why are they heading to the tomb? Are they heading to the tomb to look to see Christ raised from the dead? No, they aren't. They're heading to the tomb to finish the preparations that could not be done on the previous Friday when Christ's body was placed in the tomb. Remember that the Jewish Sabbath was at hand. And Joseph of Arimathea, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, but he is also secretly a follower of Christ. And he goes to Pilate and says, "Can I take his body and put his body in my grave, in my tomb?" It was a rich man's tomb. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the scriptures, that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And he takes Christ's body, but there's not enough time, as I said. So he merely wraps him in linen and puts him in the tomb, and they seal up the tomb. And the women, now that it is Sunday, now that it is the day after the Sabbath, say, "Well, now we need to do what ought to have been done there." And they go out to the marketplace and they buy the spices, they buy the perfumes, they buy the things that are meant to anoint the body for burial. And they bring those things to the grave. And I got to say, I want to say, look at the beauty of that testimony of their love towards their master and their Lord. This is the third day. I think of Lazarus. Lazarus is 4 days in the tomb. And when Christ calls for the tomb stone to be rolled away, what does Martha say? Martha says, "Are you really sure you want to do that? Lord, he's been dead for 3 days. There will be such a stench." But these women in their love are prepared to face that stench. And as they approach the tomb, they are expecting. They are not expecting the resurrection. That's the point I'm driving here at this juncture. They are not expecting it. So that any explanation of the resurrection involving a hallucination, involving gullibility, or gullible expectations, has to be put aside on the strength of the testimony in this passage. They were expecting to find a body. They were expecting to find the body of their Lord and Master. Now, as they approach the tomb, we see that they begin to wonder how they might move that stone, how they might roll it away. But of course, as they approach, they find that the stone has been rolled away. And what I want to ask you here is to think about this. Who rolls the stone away? The language of Mark, the way he puts it, he indicates by this that it was the work not of any man, but it was the work of God who rolled the stone away. It was God who rolled it away, and the question then is, why did he roll the stone away? Did he roll the stone away in order that Jesus might come out of the grave? And the answer is no. Because we got to remember what the other scriptures, the other gospels, Acts, tell us about Christ in his resurrection body. They tell us on the one hand that it's the same body. It's the same body that went into the grave on the one hand. Because when he appears before Thomas who doubts him, he says what? He says, "Look at the marks on my wrists. Look at the marks on my feet. Look at where the spear went in my side. You can see the wounds." So there's one sense in which his body is the same, but it is also a body that has been raised anew in power. Because so also we see that he enters the upper room when the doors are shut and the doors are locked. And he does this twice. Did he need the stone moved that he might exit the grave? The answer is no. He did not need that. But they needed that. His resurrection, on one sense, was like Lazarus, yes, but it was far greater. The stone needed to be rolled away for Lazarus, but it did not need to be rolled away for Christ. Lazarus would one day die again. Christ dies never again, for he has a new body. A stone is rolled away by the hand of God, therefore not for Christ, but for Mary and the women, and for Peter, and for John, and for the church, that we might see that the grave was empty, that Christ's body is not there, that when they meet with him again, that they might know that he is not a ghost, but that he is their Lord and Savior in the flesh. It is a testimony for us, and it is an encouragement for them. But, of course, they do not yet understand this. And that's one of the things our passage brings to the fore. They do not understand even after they meet with the angel. They are filled with fear and wonder. They are filled with trembling. Now, we know from the other accounts that they do not understand until they meet with Christ. Think of Mary herself, and the longer ending of Mark touches on this. After they have gone to get Peter and John, and Peter and John have come and seen the empty tomb, Peter and John leave. And Mary is still there in the garden. And then what does she meet? She meets a man, and she supposes he's the gardener, but it's really Christ Jesus. And when he calls her by name, that is when she recognizes who he is. When he calls her by name, it's like when he meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He reveals himself to them. It is in his revealing himself to his disciples that then they come to know and understand his testimony about himself, that he is the Son of God. So it is not the empty tomb so much that proves him, but it is his resurrection body that sets forth before our eyes that he is the Son of God. We might say that the empty tomb is the foundation upon which his risen body stands. But it is his risen body as he gives himself to us that we come to understand all that he said about himself is true. All that he testifies is true. That all of his faithfulness is true. And that he is good. Now, why does he do this way? He does it to show us his faithfulness. He does it to show us that he is faithful to the end and beyond. He does it this way. Well, think about it for a moment. Even when they try to come to him, even when they try to come to the tomb, they do not find him until he finds them. He does so to remind us that he is faithful to us unto the end and beyond. That he is faithful even when we are faithless. That he is the good shepherd. And that he lays his life down on behalf of his sheep. Even his wayward sheep. That he is testifying that he truly is like the father in the account of the prodigal son. That as the prodigal son is coming up the road, the father goes out to meet him. You can imagine the father lifting up the hem of his robe, flashing his white legs as he runs down to meet and grasp his wayward son. That is the type of Savior we have. I want you to understand that the point here, you see, isn't that we are to be encouraged, you know, to sit about and wait for him to show up. The point is that this is to stir our hearts, to run to him, for he is faithful to forgive. And that he has been vindicated in his assurance that he can forgive us our sins. He has been vindicated by his resurrection. So let us therefore take every opportunity to run to him, to turn to him, to confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful to forgive. Let us pray. Father God, what kind of God is there? That sends his only son to die on our behalf, we who are creatures, we are who are his creation. And yet, Father, we know that we are faithless, and yet you are faithful to the uttermost, and your Son is faithful to the uttermost, that you have pursued us, and you have gathered us to yourself. Father, may you pursue, may your Son and Spirit pursue all those who are yours. And may you stir our hearts, those of us who are straying, to know that you are faithful to forgive, that we might turn again and confess our sins, knowing that your forgiveness is indeed for us, that we might repent and find peace and love beneath the outstretched arms of your Son. Oh, Father, we thank you that your Son died for our sins, and we thank you that he rose again, that the tomb was empty, and that he appeared to the disciples, a testimony that the resurrection has happened, and that we do indeed look forward to our future resurrection. May all glory and praise be to your Son, to your Spirit, and to you. Amen.